So last week, we considered some introductory remarks in verses 1 through 3. You could call it the prologue, so to speak. But the most important thing from those three verses is that we recognize that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. This isn't the revelation of John. We don't get to know John more. We get to know Jesus more. We read the verse that says that Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. We found out, too, that Revelation is not a sealed book with hidden truths, but an unsealed book meant to reveal Jesus and his plan for the end times. I love verse 3 because it gives a blessing to the one who reads and the one who heeds and the one who keeps the commandments of the Scripture. This is the only book in the Bible that has such a blessing right up front that says, read me, I'm special. And I know that you'll be blessed going through Revelation. While there are symbols and pictures, and while we are looking at prophecy, I tell you what, there are truths for us to learn and things for us to be encouraged by in every single chapter in this book. And so be ready for that. In verses 4 and 5, we see some greetings. John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. And so here's John writing to seven actual churches that existed in Asia at that time. Now, when you read in your Bible Asia, it's not referring to the Asia that we might consider, you know, the Far East, right? Asia was a Roman province 2,000 years ago, and it would be an area that we would know today as Turkey. So that's the area that he's referring to. And then he says, grace and peace. Grace and peace. Chuck Smith said that grace and peace are the Siamese twins of the New Testament. They're always together. Experiencing the grace of God always comes before experiencing peace with God or the peace of God. So what is grace? Grace is God's unmerited favor to the infinitely ill-deserving. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. And God is, he has a throne of grace, right? And then the peace, we have peace with God. What does that mean, to have peace with God? That means that we're no longer enemies with God. We're no longer rebels, but we're his servants. And then the peace of God, what does that mean? When Jesus said, you know, my peace I leave with you, not as the world, you know, not the worldly kind of peace, but I leave with you my peace, my shalom peace. That's a peace that Paul would write that can pass our understanding, to guard our heart and mind in Christ Jesus. And what that means is when we have the peace of God, we can have a settled spirit going on inside, even though everything on the outside is not settled. You can be at peace and at rest in your soul in the midst of chaos, in the midst of trial, in the midst of all kinds of wild emotions, and we can come up with some emotions, right? Us humans, we emote. But in spite of our feelings, in spite of our circumstances, we can have the peace of God at a soul level and just be at rest and know that Jesus has us. We have a future. We have hope. And we can maybe not even articulate why we're doing well spiritually when everything is falling apart around us. We can have that peace and go, my heart and my mind are guarded and guided by Jesus. That's the peace of God. And I tell you, if you've never experienced the peace of God, perhaps you've never experienced the grace of God. Grace always comes first. You have to experience the grace of God before peace. And really here we see a greeting, not just from John, but a greeting from God, from the Holy Spirit, and from Jesus. Notice it says, from him who is and who was and who is to come. This greeting from God in that way speaks of his eternal character. So it's not enough to just say that God was or that God is, or that God is to come. He's the ever-existent one. And when John was penning this, he might have been thinking about God's name, Jehovah or Yahweh, you know, all capital L-O-R-D. It means the existent one or the becoming one. There was never a time when God did not exist. And this is also from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Boy, already in verse 4 of the book of Revelation, and we're talking about some new things that maybe we haven't heard before. Seven spirits. Wasn't there only one Holy Spirit? Yes. Well, what is John doing here? John is reaching back to the book of Isaiah, in particular, Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2, where the seven spirits refer to the complete sevenfold nature and ministry of God's Spirit. God's Spirit is multifaceted, and that shouldn't surprise us. And here are seven aspects of the Holy Spirit. He's the Spirit of the Lord. He's the Spirit of wisdom, of understanding, of counsel, of might, of knowledge, of fear and reverence of the Lord. So the greeting comes from God, the greeting comes from the Holy Spirit, and it comes from Jesus Christ. Jesus is his name, and Christ is his mission. Sometimes people think in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ is his first, middle, and last name. No, it's not. Jesus is his name, and it literally means Jehovah is salvation. How appropriate. Christ is his mission. It's his mission. Christ means anointed or chosen one. It's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah. And then also consider this, that grace and peace come from God and the Holy Spirit and Jesus, the Trinity. So already at the beginning of Revelation, we have a reference to the Trinity. So John goes on to describe who Jesus is, and the first thing that he says is that Jesus is the faithful witness. The faithful witness. God doesn't have another faithful witness like his son. Jesus was a perfect representation of God and his kingdom and his plan. Jesus would say in John 14, 9, he said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." So if you want to know what God is like, look no further than Jesus. He perfectly represents God the Father because Jesus and the Father are one. If you're a note taker, you might check out Hebrews chapter 1 in the first four verses later today. He's the faithful witness, but he's also the firstborn from the dead. Now, the firstborn from the dead means much more than Jesus just being the first one ever resurrected. It has to do with his preeminence over all things being resurrected. And when you see that term firstborn, it doesn't mean that Jesus had a birthday or that he was created. That term firstborn speaks of the preeminence that he has, like a firstborn child did regarding an inheritance. He's first in rank over all creation. You can think about it like this. Jesus Christ our Lord is the most important one ever raised from the dead. He's preeminent, and he's the ruler of kings. Now, while presently we see God setting up kings and taking down kings, this title will illustrate practically his title during his kingdom upon the earth. He is the ruler of kings. And John, at this point, beginning at the middle part of verse 5, he erupts in praise. Doesn't even finish the whole chapter. And he says, "To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." We see praise of Jesus. He just can't keep it inside of him. To him who loved us. That word is in the present tense, which means that, yes, Jesus has loved us in the past, but he continues to love us even today. In some of your translations, it might even be translated as loves. We don't even know or comprehend how much love that is. And I don't know if you're like me, but it's humbling to think that you and I'll put us all in the same group, we're not irresistible, right? It's not that God looks down and he says, oh, they are so amazing and so lovely, and I want to set my love upon them because they're so good. No. He sets his love upon us because he decided to set his love upon us. Somehow God does that. He loves the unlovely, and we are loved because of who God is, not because of who we are. And then because he loved us first, we get to respond to him. We get to love him back. He's loved us and he's washed us from our sins in his own blood. Because of the love of Jesus, he washed us in his own blood. If there was any other way to cleanse us from our sin, God would have done it. But it cost the blood and the life of his son. Now, when you look at that phrase there at the end of verse 5, being washed in the blood might sound really, really weird to some of you. But we need to remember that this book is rooted in the Old Testament. And so back then, when a person sinned or they rebelled against the Lord, they would have to sacrifice an innocent animal at the temple. And so it was a very vivid picture that God created and set up where the innocent died in the place of the guilty. And the blood of the animal was meant so that the offerer's sins would be covered. Their sins weren't removed at that time, but they were covered to where they were what we would call ceremonially clean. They could worship Jehovah God in the temple court, and they could have a right relationship with God at that time. But I'll tell you, the Old Testament sacrificial system was a continual reminder that the wages of sin is death. You sinned, you messed up, you rebelled, you had to take one of your own animals to the temple or the tabernacle and have the priest kill it right in front of you. And some of those sacrifices, the blood would be put on the priest, it would be put on the offerer, it would be put on the horns of the altar. It was a bloody ordeal, but again, it's a picture of how horrible our sin is. But all of these sacrifices looked forward to when God would send his son, the Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice to die in our place. That's why John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So all of those Old Testament sacrifices were looking forward to Jesus being the ultimate one and only sacrifice for sin. That there's no need for anyone to be sacrificed for our sin because Jesus did it. Multiple times through the New Testament, we read once and for all, once and for all. And our sins aren't just covered, they're washed away. They're washed away. And so good is that washing that now 1 John 1:9 says that when we confess our sins before the Lord, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So one, he's faithful because he said he would forgive us, so we're thankful for that. But then it also says that he's just. So God doesn't just wink at sin or sweep it under the rug. He can forgive the sinner because the penalty has been paid. He can be loving and forgiving and faithful to his promise to us to forgive us, and he's still a just judge because the penalty has been paid. That's good news for you and me. So if you need cleansing, if you're haunted by guilt or shame for the bad things that you've done, then turn from your sin and turn to Jesus. He's the only one that can take the guilt away and take the shame away and the stuff that maybe keeps you up at night. He's the one who can forgive you and make you clean and give you a whole new direction in life. That's good news, isn't it? That's the best news. He's loved us, he's washed us, and he's made us kings and priests to his God and Father. Kings and priests. Some translations say that he's made us a kingdom of priests. But it's a society of people ruled by King Jesus. But when we look at that, what does it mean that we've been made a priest? Well, for starters, it means that there's no hierarchy of priests necessary to get to God. You can go right to Jesus. You can boldly come before his throne of grace and find mercy and help in time of need. But when you look at the priesthood in the Old Testament, these priests ministered in what I would say close proximity to the things of God. It would have been a coveted position. You know, if you were not in the Levitical tribe, you couldn't be a Levitical priest and be in certain areas of the tabernacle or the temple or the sacrifices or the implements or even go into the temple. And, you know, maybe you're just like, I just want to go in there and I want to pray in the first part. Nope. Only the priests could do that when their duty came up on the roll. And then only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies one time per year. But people would just say, oh, if we could just go in there. I tell you what, we have a more blessed position than any priest, including the high priests of old, because we have been made a kingdom of priests. We have access to God the Father through Jesus. 1 Peter 2:5 speaks of the priesthood of believers. But if we're talking about priests, well, again, this book is reaching back to the Old Testament, isn't it? What did the priests of old do? Well, they did a lot of things depending on what they were assigned in their particular group. But priests did two things. Number one is they represented people to God. And so they were praying for the people and they were taking the burdens of the people and presenting the people before God. They would intercede on the people's behalf unto God. That's number one. But number two, the priest would represent God to the people. There would be instruction. They would tell people what God had to say, no more and no less. And as priests today, so to speak, no one really needs our opinion, sorry to say. You know what they need? They need the true and living and eternal Word of God. That's what's really going to make a difference in people's lives. And so the role of a priest simply teaches us that we are to pray for people and lift their burdens up before the Lord and share God's word with people. And it's not our thing. Notice that we're priests to God, unto God. That means he's our boss. That means we need to do these things in a way, in a manner that pleases him. We're to represent him to the world and represent people to God. That's what a priest would do in the New Testament biblical context. This is also looking forward to our future that will be kings and priests with the Lord and what he has in store. Now, when we get to heaven, which I can't wait to get to heaven, and all this nonsense of this earth will just go goodbye, you know, just vanish in the rearview mirror. But we will not be sitting around as fat, plump little angels plucking harps while reclined on billowy clouds. Now, that might be Hallmark's description, but that's not biblical at all. As kings, there's going to be a political and leadership component to whatever roles we have in the kingdom. That's pretty exciting. And then as priests, there will be a spiritual component that we will have in the kingdom and when we're with the Lord. So we'll grow in these roles of responsibility. We'll be serving Jesus. It's going to be great. And John ends by saying, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And can we say amen to that? Amen. If we say amen to that, then he needs to have dominion over the empire of our heart. You just said amen. So does he have dominion over every aspect and component of your heart? You know what? That's just a good thing to evaluate in our lives in these last days. I just love how everything is so Jesus-centric in these first few verses. We have grace and peace and all these other spiritual resources from God. We've been loved. We've been washed. Our sins are now washed away. We're clean. And now we're to respond to him. We're to glorify him with our lives. This is so important. It's critical for us to understand that if we say, all dominion and power are yours, Lord, amen, but then we walk to our own tune or we're doing our own thing, that's not right. It's just really good for us to evaluate, God, search my heart and see if there's any wicked way. Lord, if there's tune-up that needs to take place in my life, Lord, would you reveal it? You know, he's that good. Jesus should be the king of the empire of our heart. And then we see in verse 7, a foretaste of his second coming. Behold, that means we should pay attention to this. He is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, and they also who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. This book is all about the return of Jesus to this earth and the events leading up to it. So this is a little foretaste of his coming. This verse will be amplified in Revelation 19. But the big picture of this verse is that he's coming. In Matthew 24, Jesus was teaching the disciples about this very coming. Verse 30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Every eye will see him. All the tribes, all the people, especially a repentant Israel. And you need to know that verse 7 is talking about the second coming of the Lord. It's not talking about the rapture. We'll get to that in the book of Revelation. And there are verses about it. Jesus talked about it in John 14, 1 through 3. We read about it in 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, and 1 John 3. But this is the second coming. And those two events are different. So in the rapture, Jesus comes for his church, but at the second coming, he comes back to the earth with his church. There's so many contrasts there. But when he comes at his second coming, Israel will mourn. They will mourn. Number of verses, but I'll just give you one. Zechariah 12, verses 10 through 11. They will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem. How remarkable. It almost seems like it should be a New Testament verse. But there it is, Zechariah 12. In verse 8, the narration changes from John to Jesus. We see a statement. And he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. This verse is packed with eternity. And Jesus says, I am. Does that sound familiar? Jesus used that phrase of himself in a number of places, in particular in the Gospel of John, and didn't think it was robbery to have him on equal footing with God. Be considered equal with God, or to use God's name in that way and manner. And when he did, the religious leaders, they picked up stones to stone Jesus because they felt like he was committing blasphemy. The problem is when Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am, using the name of God that God used when he was speaking with Moses at the burning bush, it was true. Jesus is God in the flesh. And that's what they didn't get. So he's claiming to be God when he uses this phrase, when he says, I am. And then he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. It's like saying, I am the A and the Z and everything in between. The Alpha and Omega, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. We should understand, too, that the first and the last are titles that God in the Old Testament used of himself. So in Isaiah chapter 41, verse 4, chapter 44, verse 6, and 48, 12, God used that, but in Revelation, Jesus is using the first and the last to describe himself. So do we have a conflict here? Either there are two firsts and two lasts, or Jesus and the Father are one. I submit to you the latter as being true. He is the Almighty, the ruler of all, and yet you think about how all dominion, all power, all glory, all judgment has been committed to the Son. He's the creator of the universe, and yet he's the lover of our soul. Remarkable. Then we see this appearance and revelation and vision of Jesus. Look at verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. John uses this phrase, brother and companion. He's writing with humility. He calls himself a brother. He says, companion in tribulation. Notice, it's tribulation with a small t, right? He's not referring to the seven-year tribulation. Jesus said in John 16:33, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. In Acts 14, Paul strengthened the church that they would continue in the faith, and he said, through many tribulations, we're going to enter the kingdom of God. This world is a evil, pernicious world filled with tribulation. It's hard. Tribulation with a small t is par for the course. It just is. Even now, you look at the world today, and even though the election went a particular way last week, we could still be in a very short period of time. A lot of things could happen, right? Let me just leave it there. There could be persecution, war could break out. Some people have said, well, the coming, third world war is, wait a minute, it's not coming, it's here. You look at all the nations and how they're all connected with what's going on in Ukraine, with Russia's invasion, as well as what's going on with Israel. Right now, here's an important distinction. Right now, we are facing tribulation with a small t, but we face the wrath of man. Man does stuff, and it's horrible, and we feel the repercussions of it. We're experiencing the wrath of man. In the tribulation, it will be different. It will be the wrath of God, and it will be so obvious that it's the wrath of God that unsaved people will cry out and they'll confess that this is the wrath of the Lamb. They'll recognize that, but they still don't want to get saved and they still rebel. That's a big distinction between what we face now and what this world is about ready to be plunged into. And John says, I'm your brother, I'm your companion in tribulation. He's writing to churches that were facing persecution. And he's saying, I'm with you, I'm for you, and I'm patiently awaiting the return of Jesus just like you. He says, hang in there. Where is he writing from? Patmos, a small island off of, the modern-day Turkey that was used as an island for political prisoners. He's like, I'm with you. I'm being persecuted right now. They just tried to burn me in oil. I survived somehow. I'm with you. And I think that God wanted John in this remote, quiet place where he wouldn't be interrupted as he penned this great book, the bookend of the entire Bible. And he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. What does it mean that he was in the Spirit? Well, it means that he had unclouded fellowship with the Lord. Whatever it means that he was in the right frame of mind and heart to receive the revelation of Jesus. He was in a sweet spot. He was in the Spirit, as opposed to being in the flesh. If he was in the flesh, there is no way he could have penned this. He had to be in the Spirit, and he was in the Spirit. Four times in the book of Revelation, we see that he was in the Spirit in particular. One, he's in the Spirit. It's on the Lord's Day here in chapter 1. In chapter 4, we'll see that he's in the Spirit in the vision of heaven. He's whisked away. We don't know if he was actually there or it was a vision of, there's some things we just don't know, but he was in the Spirit. He's in the Spirit in the wilderness in chapter 17 and then the mountain of God in chapter 21. And notice that the Bible says the time went, what day of week was it? It was the Lord's day, which was Sunday. It was the first day of the week. That was important to the early church. That was the day of the week that Jesus rose from the dead. That was the day of the week that Jesus appeared to the disciples with subsequent visitations to them, when he appeared to them physically. Sunday was the day the Holy Spirit descended upon the church in power on Pentecost. It was the day the disciples gathered for fellowship and worship, and even the day that Paul said to the Corinthian church, when you gather on Sunday, take up an offering, you know, for this struggling church in Jerusalem. And some people look at this and they will say, well, the Lord's Day is referring to the day of the Lord. No, we're going to get into the day of the Lord, but this isn't it. It doesn't mean the day of God and all these end time things. It means that it was the first day of the week. It was Sunday. So John, he's in the Spirit, he's not in the flesh, and he hears this voice as of a trumpet. And then we hear the words and vision of Jesus here. And those sounds said in verse 11, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. He's commissioning John to write this book and then send it to seven actual churches that existed at that time and in that day. He was the one that ordered the book to be written, and he's the one that listed all of those churches in what many believe to be as a postal route, because they go in a semicircle when you look at the order there. This is the first of 13 commandments John received from the Lord to write the things which he saw. When I read through the book of Revelation, it seems to me that sometimes John was really wowed by the vision and the revelation and the things that he was taken in. Who wouldn't be wowed by all of that? Some things are hard to describe, and he had to have it explained to him. But 13 times through the 22 chapters, he's reminded, hey, remember your commission to write? Keep writing. Oh, yeah, okay. You know, he's just like, whoa. Keep writing, John. Oh, okay. He's just taking it all in. But aren't you thankful that John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, did a good job recording the book of Revelation for us? I'm thankful. Verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. He turns and he sees the origin of the sound and the voice, and he sees these lampstands, and he would first probably be thinking about the lampstand in the temple, but this was a different one. The lampstand in the temple was singular with seven lamps upon it. You can read about it in Exodus 25. It was called a menorah or a candelabra. So it was one stand, and it had seven branches. Here he sees seven individual lampstands, and Jesus will tell us in verse 20, the lampstands are the seven churches. He's going to unwind that, unpack that for us. But John doesn't see only seven lampstands. He says in verse 13, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool and white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Wow. Here we have a glorious vision of Jesus in the midst of these lampstands. And John sees one like the Son of Man. Jesus was the Son of God and truly was the Son of Man. He was both. But of all the titles that Jesus had, you know what his favorite title was? Son of Man. He liked identifying with us, with his creation. Son of Man is a title out of Son of Man is a title out of Daniel 7, 13, and 14, which is a powerful passage concerning the second coming of Jesus and his rule and reign in the end times. And our text here is proclaiming and portraying the glorious judge and king. He has a band around his chest that would be connected to the band that went around the chest of the high priest. Here it speaks of kingship, to have a gold band around the chest. The white hair and head are connected with Daniel 7:10. There, he's described as the Ancient of Days, which is a term used of God the Father, but it applies to Jesus as God the Son. White hair speaks of wisdom, and white in general speaks of purity. Again, Daniel 10:6 says that his eyes were like torches of fire. They see, they pierce, they understand what's going on. Hebrews 4:13, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Humans can't get away with anything because Jesus sees all. His eyes are a piercing flame of fire, and there's a judgment coming. And at that judgment, every single wrong will be righted. Everything is going to be judged. So if you see wickedness or evil going on and we cry out, "How long, O Lord?" There's a judgment coming. There's a judgment coming. So we need to understand that. But also that he has eyes of a flame of fire, seeing eyes. It speaks of God's knowledge of us. It speaks of the fact that God sees us. He sees you. He sees your need. He sees your struggle. Your difficulty is not unknown to God. He's a God who sees. The brass here speaks of judgment and fits the biblical type. The brazen altar in the Old Testament was for the burning of sacrifices, picture of judgment. And this book is about the second coming of Jesus when he comes to judge the earth. And he will, and his judgments will be perfect. His judgments will be right. There's actually songs and hymns that we're going to get into that declare, "Just and true are your judgments, O God." It'll be absolutely perfect and spot on. His voice was as the sound of many waters. That speaks of the majesty of the voice of God. If you've ever been hiking here in Montana or other places, isn't it true that you can hear a rushing or river, or sometimes creek from a long way off? Even ocean waves, the sound can make their way inland. And so John's just trying to pen the experience. What was it like? Well, Jesus had words, but he's also saying, you know, what they sounded like. They sounded like many waters. Verse 16, we see this sharp, two-edged sword speaks to us about the Word of God. How can we not bring up Hebrews 4:12? For the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. That is so remarkable. God's word is so powerful that it can go in sharper than a surgeon's blade and do spiritual surgery upon our hearts. And so detailed and finite is his attention towards us. It's sharper than any kind of two-edged sword we could come up with. And it knows where the division is between the soul and the spirit. How could we possibly come up where the soul ends and the spiritual part of us actually begins? Or where a thought or an intent, where's the division there? I don't know. Or how about in your physical body? Where does the joint end and the bone actually begin? Oh, that's a tough one. But God's word is so piercing, it does that deep work. Ephesians 6:17, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And we also see that his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. What is he talking about there? He's talking about the Shekinah glory of God. This vision of Jesus, the shining, the Shekinah glory, it relates back to the pillar of fire that God used to lead his people and to remind them of his presence. The transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17 and the light that will shine in the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21. There's no need for street lamps in the New Jerusalem because the Lamb of God is its light. That would be awesome. Hebrews 1:3 says that Jesus is the brightness of God's glory. Well, there's many things that are hard to understand, especially in the book of Revelation, but one thing is for certain is that Jesus is worthy to be praised. He's our King, he's our Lord, and John is witnessing Jesus high and lifted up in his glorified form. So a powerful vision of Jesus. What does John do in response? Look at verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. John does what most people do when they're confronted with deity. They're humbled, and oftentimes they crumple. Right? That's what Isaiah did in Isaiah chapter 6. He says that he was utterly undone. Daniel fainted at the vision in Daniel chapter 8, verse 27. In Acts chapter 9, Paul, then Saul, fell to the ground when the light of heaven zeroed in on him. I fell at his feet as dead. And then what happens? But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. Just coming off of this powerful, glorious vision of Jesus, and John falls at his feet like a dead man, here we have a tremendous moment in chapter 1 of beautiful tenderness. Jesus doesn't say, come on, get up, be a man. He could have. But he sets his right hand, the right hand of power, the right hand of authority on John, perhaps on his shoulder. And that would have probably meant a lot to John. John was the disciple that would say, the disciple whom Jesus loved. John was the disciple that leaned his head on the chest of Jesus the night before he was betrayed and heard the heartthrob of deity. In 1 John, he said, that which we have heard and that which we have seen and our hands have handled, this is the Jesus that we're declaring to you. And here he sees this vision of Jesus, and he crumples as a dead man, and Jesus lays his hand on him as if to say, you know what, it's okay. When we're afraid, when we're guilt-ridden, Jesus comes to us in tenderness. A smoking flax he will not quench, and a bruised reed he will not break. He draws near to us, even if we seem so far from him. He draws near. He's the one that reaches out. Jesus is the one that seeks the sinner, right? He's the one that touched the leper and healed the lame. He brings in the outcast. This is a glorious view and understanding of our Savior Jesus and how he cares for his people, how he cares for you. He's never hesitant to meet the needs of man. So the first thing that he does is he reaches out and he touches John. John needed a touch, and that's what Jesus gave to him. And I want to encourage you that this Jesus that we see high and lifted up, he's the Jesus that ministers to our heart. He's the Jesus that tends to us and will place his hand upon us And if you need a touch from Jesus, he's here right now. He's alive, and he will touch you in a way that you need. Sometimes we just go, help. Jesus, help. But he does. You might have a physical ailment and need healing. The touch of Dr. Jesus can heal flesh and mend bone. You might have a broken heart because of a relationship issue. Jesus can heal the brokenhearted. That's what he does. And so I don't want any of you to fear asking Jesus to touch your need or just saying, Jesus, help me, because he does. He knows exactly what you need. He's that good of a Savior. He's that good of a Savior. So that's the first thing that he does, is that he touches John. But the second thing, he imparts his word to John. He touches him and he says, don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last. John was afraid. When you read Jesus or God or an angel say to somebody in the text, do not be afraid. What are they? They're afraid. They're scared out of their minds. This is what John needed to hear. He needed the words of Jesus. He needed to take comfort in the fact that Jesus is eternal and has all of history in his control. I'll tell you what, when you're going through something difficult or scary or just heart-wrenching, ask Jesus to touch you and look to his word. He's eternal. He's the first and the last. Everything in between, it's in his view and in his control. And don't ever give up what you know for what you don't know. When we go through trials and difficulty and just yuck, we exchange what we know for what we don't know. No, stand on the word of God, because we know that. God is good. He's a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him, right? So John is touched. John is spoken to. His words to John continue in verse 18. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. He communicates to John that he is the eternal one, the resurrected one, and that the keys to death are in his possession. Isaiah 61 declares that God anointed Jesus to preach the gospel and heal the brokenhearted and proclaim liberty to the captives and open the prison doors to those who are bound. The keys that Jesus holds are for the purpose of setting us free. Death no longer has a hold on us or a grip on us. Because Jesus died and rose from the grave, Jesus stripped Satan of any kind of authority that he has over death. And that's what a key symbolizes, doesn't it? It symbolizes authority. Jesus has full authority over death because he conquered death for us. So we don't have to fear death because he died and rose from the grave and conquered death. We don't have to fear life because he told us to fear not, don't be afraid. Jesus has full authority over death. He has the keys, and he's not going to let anyone borrow those keys. That's good news. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. This is the divine outline for the book of Revelation. John was told to write what he has seen, chapter 1, the vision of Jesus, what is now, the letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, and then the things which take place after this, after these things in chapters 4 through 22. Underline this in your friend's Bible, because it's that important. And then finally, we read in verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So here, Jesus describes the vision that John is seeing. That's why we don't have to make stuff up. Well, I think the lampstands mean this. Well, I think it means this. Why? It doesn't matter what we think. Jesus told us what they are. The seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches. Now, the word angel literally means messenger or sent one of God. Generally speaking, when we see this word in the New Testament, it's referring to divine messengers, supernatural beings that are created by God. Okay, same word is used. In the context here, it's referring to the ministers or pastors of the seven churches. Servants in the hands of Jesus are to be used for his tools and his glory. And we see that's the position of these messengers, these emissaries. They're in the hands of Jesus. And that location speaks of protection, doesn't it? It speaks of security. And by the way, we never see angels tucked in the hands of God for safekeeping. Oh, but that's a promise to the believer, isn't it? Hands of God are the place for his children, but specifically for those who are on the front lines of the spiritual war. And so since we're just talking about church leaders here, I put this, church leaders not in the hand of Jesus are out of hand. You need to be in the hands of Jesus or you're a out of hand, out of control leader. And then Jesus says that the lampstands are the seven churches. Well, I'm glad he cleared up that mystery. Now, if you think about a lampstand, they don't produce light, do they? It's a lampstand. The lampstand holds the lamp that produces the light. The same is true with our witness. That's what this is looking at and referring to in the sense of the fact that you and I as Christians, we don't produce light. We simply display light. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Right? Look it up later. But then he said in Matthew 5:14 that we are the light of the world. So it's not our own light. It's the light of Christ in us that shines through us. Like a lamp can show forth no light without oil and fire, the church needs the Holy Spirit and the resurrection power of God to burn bright in this dark world. In verse 13, I love how it says that he's in the midst of the lampstands, meaning he is in the midst of the churches. So there's no hierarchy. There's nothing between Jesus and his church. I love that. There's not a group of people or another church that you have to go through to get to Jesus. He's in the midst of his church. Jesus is our great high priest. He's in the midst, tending to the lampstands, ensuring that they burn bright. Again, the whole point of Revelation is to declare and reveal truth to us, his servants, regarding what will shortly take place. People want to know the future, and the Bible has so much to say about the time period that the world is about to be plunged into. It's absolutely remarkable. But the point of Revelation, we need to understand as we approach Revelation, the point is to reveal truth, not hide truth. We need to approach it with that attitude. Many, if not most of the symbols used in Revelation are explained or interpreted in some fashion within Revelation or within the greater context of the other 65 books. We just have to do some digging. And isn't it true that when you look at something that you don't quite understand, if you're diligent and you search it out and you look, that there's answers for it? God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So here, again, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's his book, it's his revelation, and he begins with this amazing vision of Jesus displayed in his glory and majesty. And this is exactly what the church in our day needs. They don't need new information. They need a new or renewed vision of Jesus. That's what the church needs. That's what I need. That's what we need. We need to see Jesus high and lifted up like John does here in Isaiah in chapter 6. Instead of standing in pride, we need to be found on our face at the foot of the cross, thanking Jesus he saved us and praying that he uses us as his lampstand. May we be such individuals. And here at Calvary Chapel, Flathead Valley, may we be that kind of a church. A lampstand church that's just holding the light of Jesus high, that we have a high view of Jesus, that we have a high view of God's Word. And you want to know somebody who had a high view of the Word of God? Jesus had a very high view of God's Word. And we must never have a lower view of God's Word than Jesus had. So I'm glad you're here. Let's pray. And Jesus, we do give you all the praise and all the glory for these things. We thank you that you are the Lord. We're thankful that your word is faithful and true, no matter what kind of situation that we find ourselves in today. Lord, or the week might bring some crazy things, but Lord, you're the Lord of it all. Lord, I pray that you would touch us, just like you touched John. Lord, we're humbled by this vision of you. But Lord, we face difficulty. We have issues. We have things going on in our lives that are difficult and painful. But Lord, we pray that you'd touch us. Pray that you would encourage us with your word, the fact that you are the Alpha and the Omega. Everything is under your purview. Everything is under your control. You have a plan, and you're working out that plan. So Jesus, I pray by your Spirit that you would be ministering amongst your people today. Bless us now as we sing and worship you and depart in your name. Amen.